Crossroads, you can have your seats. First off, let me just say how grateful I am to have the chance to open God's Word with you. By the way, I strongly disagree with Matt. Me and Abner do not belong in the same category at all. I think the only thing we have in common is that we're Asian, and that's about it. And he's of a different kind. Like, it's not the same. I think Abner had, like, general good thoughts about me, and then I took his seminary class, and it just plummeted. So he's in a different category, but I really am so thankful to Abner. He has been a huge blessing to us here in Crossroads. I've really appreciated his heart just in challenging us and in helping us to orient our lives around what God is doing in the church. That's just such a helpful perspective. It's something I learned here in Crossroads when I was a student, and it's been a helpful perspective for my whole life, and starting that in my college years really did set that trajectory. So I'm excited for more of what he has for us in the book of Acts, and this morning I really do want to sort of maintain that focus, but from just a bit of a different angle. We're going to take a brief detour from Acts and spend our time this morning in the book of 3 John. 3 John, it's a tiny, tiny book in the back of your Bible, and the plan this morning is to cover the whole thing. 3 John. This week, I did some deep, deep research, yes, in the book of 3 John, but also about a life-altering event that took place about 77 years ago, almost to the day. It was October 22nd, 1948, when Harry and Esther Snyder, in our very own city of Los Angeles, opened the very first In-N-Out. God's people said amen. I learned a ton about In-N-Out this week. For example, do you know why it's called In-N-Out? It's called In-N-Out because, thank you for that question, it's called In-N-Out because when Harry Snyder opened the first In-N-Out, he also invented the drive-thru. Get it? In-N-Out. Harry Snyder was a genius, probably contributed significantly to American obesity, but a genius nonetheless. What an idea that is, right? Something else unique about In-N-Out, and something that has really contributed to their success over the years, is the simplicity of their product. I don't know if you've noticed, but their menu is really, really tiny. And since they opened back in 1948, their menu has stayed pretty much the same. That number one has always been the glorious double-double. And what's fascinating about this approach is that it goes against many business strategies. A lot of experts will say that as a business, you need to innovate. You need to offer the people something new or discover the next big thing. But as In-N-Out has grown and expanded over the years, they've done pretty much the exact opposite. And when somebody asked about the key to their success, Harry Snyder, the founder, responded with this motto of his. He said, "Do one thing and do it the best you can. Do one thing and do it the best you can." I'm going to stop talking about In-N-Out now because it's almost lunchtime. But that is wisdom right there. That wisdom of single-mindedness, of focus on one goal and one specialty, that's a wisdom that the Bible had figured out a long, long time ago. And it's a wisdom that should characterize how we think about the church and how we live as the church. 3 John is a really interesting letter. It's extremely personal. It's almost like you're eavesdropping on a conversation between friends. And the reason I think it's going to be helpful for us coming off the book of Acts is because it shows us in the real world, tangibly, what it looks like when we do church right and what it looks like when we do church wrong. 3 John shows how your theology, how your understanding of the nature of the church expresses itself in the real world, even when you interact with people in this room. Last week, Abner showed us in Acts 1:8 that the singular focus, the mission that defines the church, is witnessing to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's our one thing as the church. Well, in 3 John, we see some church members who get it. Some guys who clearly understand the church, and it radically changes how they live. But we also see a guy who doesn't get it. We see a guy who has lost sight of what the church is and what the church is about, and it's causing him to do some pretty awful things. You see, that singular mission of the church, that singular focus of the church to testify of Jesus, it has countless applications for how you ought to live. And as we see positive and negative examples of this in 3 John, I hope that you'll examine your own heart. I hope that you'll ask yourself, not is my church doing this right or is the American church doing this right, but I hope that you'll ask yourself, am I doing this right? Am I showing up to church on a Sunday thinking right about why I'm there? What are my motivations for being involved in this ministry or in that ministry? You see, accomplishing the mission of the church begins in your own heart and with your own actions. And 3 John has so much help for us in sanctifying our hearts for that mission. So let's read together 3 John, starting in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Father, would you sanctify us in this truth this morning by the power of your Spirit? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to show you that a life aligned with the mission of the church is a life of selfless love for the truth. A life that is aligned with the mission of the church is a life of selfless love for the truth. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see a model of that. We see a good example of that kind of life, and we'll call verses 1 through 8 the church at its best. The church at its best. These verses paint this picture of what a church is supposed to look like. What marks a church when it's functioning well, when it's at its best? Well, in verses 1 through 8, two things stick out to me. So we'll have two subheadings under this first point. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see love that rejoices in truth. And in verses 5 through 8, we'll see love that labors for truth. Love that rejoices in truth and love that labors for truth. Let's start with verses 1 through 4. It opens like this. Verse 1, the elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Right away, we see this idea of truth being the foundation of love between John, the author, and the recipient of this letter named Gaius. And the first thing we learn about this guy named Gaius is that he is loved by the Apostle John. For the rest of the letter, John actually, he won't even use his name. He's just going to call him Beloved from here on out. And so this letter, it really has this warm and affectionate tone, and the foundation of all of that love, the basis for all of that affection, is that word at the end of verse 1, truth. You'll see what I mean in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, John says, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. John cares about Gaius' whole person, his body and his soul. It's a good reminder that love, Christian love, has physical and tangible expressions. And then verses 3 through 4, John says, listen to this, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You see, John expresses his joy because he's received some kind of report about Gaius that he is walking in the truth. The context of 3 John is that John the Apostle sent some missionaries out on a missionary journey that we don't know much about, but on their evangelistic trip, these missionaries ended up stopping at Gaius's church. And when they met Gaius, apparently Gaius received them and showed these missionaries a bunch of support and a bunch of hospitality. And so these missionaries sent word back to John and said that his old friend Gaius had been helping them. Can you imagine being John in that scenario? You send out some evangelists who are literally risking their lives to preach the gospel. And you don't know how it's going for them. You don't know if their journey has been successful. You don't even know if they're still alive. And one day, you hear from a messenger that, lo and behold, the missionaries ran into, of all people, your old friend Gaius. I mean, can't you just imagine John's eyes lighting up when he heard that name? It's like when you realize you have a mutual friend with somebody. But in this case, it's like that mutual friend saved your friend's life. You see, John's old friend was so sold out for the proclamation of Jesus that he's willing to give up his own resources, his own energy, risking his own life to support these missionaries in their preaching of Jesus. And when John hears about that, it's almost like he can't contain his joy. Verse 3 says he didn't just rejoice, but he rejoiced greatly. Verse 4, John couldn't say it more strongly, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It seems like John had either evangelized or discipled or both Gaius in the past, and he's like his child in the faith. And to hear that Gaius is still living in that selfless love, to hear that Gaius is still giving himself to support the cause of proclaiming Jesus, that brings John a joy unlike anything else. Crossroads, what if that characterized how we think about one another in this room? What if the truth of the gospel, and what if faithfulness to the gospel was the foundation for how we think about one another? If that's the case, how many secondary things would fade to the background? How many pet peeves in other people would we be able to overlook? Let's just try it right now. I want everybody to think of a Christian you just don't get along with. Think of a believer you just don't seem to click with. Picture their face. Think of their name. Resist the urge to look in their direction. But as you think about this Christian, can you genuinely say that they are beloved to you? Can you say that you love them? When was the last time you genuinely rejoiced because of their faithfulness to Jesus? When was the last time you prayed to God and thanked God for that person in the church and in your life? And if it feels almost like strange or weird to think of them warmly and affectionately, well, then I'd encourage you to start to think more through the lens of the gospel. Remember that Jesus loved that person enough to die for them. Remember that God calls that person son or daughter. You see, love that rejoices in truth is able to overlook so many superficial things and find real and genuine joy in someone's faithfulness to Jesus. The world will tell you to just cut people out when you don't get along with them. But the Word of God says to ground your love and affection in truth and see people through the lens of the gospel. For John, there's no greater joy than to hear of someone's faithfulness to Jesus. That's what it means to love in truth. It is so important that we recalibrate our idea of love to God's standard. You see, when we love on God's terms, our greatest joy, the thing that brings us the most happiness, is when the truth is being honored, not when we're being honored. It's why Paul can say in Philippians 1 that whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, I can rejoice. Do you see how selfless that is? Do you see how love in truth completely removes yourself from the equation? Paul says, it doesn't matter if I'm in jail. It doesn't matter if those other preachers don't like me. It doesn't matter if I'm not honored, if Christ is honored, if Christ is preached, in that I rejoice. That's what it means to, from Acts 1:8, define yourself as a witness of Jesus. You exist to testify of another, to testify to Jesus, and when that goal is accomplished, it doesn't matter what's happening. There's reason to rejoice in that truth. That's what it looks like when the church is at its best. It's when you, the people of the church, are so unconcerned with yourself that your own joy has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with faithfulness to the truth. Second part of this picture of the church at its best comes in verses 5 through 8. We saw love that rejoices in truth. Now we see in verses 5 through 8 a love that labors for truth. A love that labors for truth. Let's start in verses 5 through 6 together. Verse 5, John says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." We already talked about the context here. Gaius receives these missionaries sent by John. Verse 5 tells us that Gaius exerted effort to serve these people. And so verse 6, the missionaries, testified to Gaius's love. Well, John in this verse highlights a detail that I really don't want you to miss. Look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5. Who were the recipients of Gaius's selfless love? End of verse 5. These brothers, strangers as they are. You see, whenever Gaius first met these brothers, he probably knew as much about them as you know right now. All he knew was that they were brothers, and verse 7 says that they had gone out for the sake of the name, meaning the name of Jesus. In other words, they were Christians who were spreading the message of the gospel. That's all Gaius knew. That's it. And it turns out that's all he needed to know. Gaius didn't care one bit if they were rich or poor or famous or nobodies. All Gaius needed to know was that they wanted the name of Jesus Christ to be magnified. And so Gaius received them as his own family, despite them being, verse 5, strangers. Where else other than the church can you call someone a brother and a stranger in the same sentence? At the end of verse 6, John says to Gaius, basically, keep it up. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Send them off to proclaim the name of Jesus in a way that God would approve of, just like you have been. Excel still more, Gaius. Why? Why should Gaius keep on sacrificing? Why should he keep on giving up his own resources, his own possessions for these strangers? Verse 7, for or because they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see, these missionaries were committed to receiving no support from the people that they were evangelizing, unbelievers or Gentiles, as John calls them. And they did this so that there was no misunderstanding as to why the missionaries were there. They didn't want any distraction to their message. They weren't asking for money from these unbelievers. They weren't trying to freeload off of these unbelievers. They weren't trying to get famous. They simply wanted to preach the gospel. And so these missionaries, because they rejected support from Gentiles, they were fully dependent on the generosity and the selflessness of Christians along the way for just basic life necessities, things like food, water, shelter. And so verse 8, John tells Gaius to be that support for them, be that lifeline for them. And then we come to this last beautiful phrase in verse 8. John gives one final reason for Gaius to love these brothers. End of verse 8, that or so that we may be fellow workers for the truth. If you're an NBA or an NFL fan, you know about the All-Star Game. All-Star Game, it's basically like an exhibition game, and the players who play in it are the best of the best from every single team. So if you're selected from your team to be an All-Star, it's a huge honor. It means you're the best of the best. And so hypothetically, if you had to think of some New Testament All-Star Christians, who are you choosing? I think the Apostle Paul should definitely be up there. Jesus, I guess, is the first answer. Luke should be up there. He was a historian. Luke was also a medical doctor, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. I think Paul's like proteges, Timothy and Titus, are probably in that all-star lineup as well. You know what all those guys have in common, every single one of them? The New Testament calls them all this exact same phrase at the end of verse 8, fellow workers. This fellow worker category, it's one that's full of giants of the faith. It's a category full of Hall of Fame type Christians, the kind of guys that you look up to and that you want to talk to when you get to heaven. And John says, Gaius, your simple, quiet acts of love and hospitality put you in that same category. Anytime you love one another for the sake of Christ, anytime you support the proclamation of Jesus, even if it's in an act of hospitality that no one will ever hear about, you align yourself with the Apostle Paul and with Luke and John and Timothy and Titus. I think there's so much encouragement to be had from that reality. And I think for others, there's some conviction too. Because we tend to glorify one kind of ministry over another, don't we? Maybe you tend to think that those up front, those with big platforms, those with eloquence are somehow more spiritual or more useful. Maybe you've looked down on other Christians because they're not able to articulate their faith as well as you can. Or maybe you've struggled with thinking you're not as useful as a brother or a sister next to you. Other people seem more gifted than I am. Wherever you are on that spectrum, you need to know that God's economy works differently. God values things differently than we do. Gaius was not commended for a role or for a title. He was commended for his love. And in God's economy, love is the most valuable currency. Maybe you're not up front. Maybe no one will ever notice your ministry. But can you love someone? Can you support gospel ministry somehow, some way? You see, whether one day you're preaching from a pulpit like John MacArthur's in front of 1,000 people, or whether no one ever hears about how you live for Jesus, you are a fellow worker for the truth if you are doing it in love. Before bringing the gospel to India, the missionary William Carey said, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope." In other words, I'll be the missionary if you be the support. Crossroads, I pray, I really do, that some of you will go down into the pit and bring the gospel of Jesus to people who have not yet heard the name. But if you don't, if that's not you, I pray that you'll have burn marks on your hands from holding the rope for those who go. This is what the church looks like when it's at its best. It's when people are characterized by a love that not only rejoices in the truth being honored, but also jumps in the trenches and gets your hands dirty and labors for the truth, for the progress of the gospel. With that positive example from verses 1 through 8, verses 9 and 10 give us an example to avoid. Verses 9 through 10, we'll see here, not the church at its best, but the church at its worst. The church at its worst. Let's read just verse 9 together to start. Verse 9, John says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." If the church is at its best when it is characterized by selfless love, then the church is at its worst when it is consumed by a love for self. And here we see that in a man named Diotrephes. The beginning of verse 9 is sort of like a diagnosis of what's wrong in this man. Verse 9, John characterizes Diotrephes as one who likes to put himself first. What a reputation that is, right? And John is doing everything he possibly can to emphasize this trait of Diotrephes. In Greek, that description of him, it actually comes before his name. It doesn't sound quite right in English, but the sentence would sound something like this: "I have written something to the church, but the one who likes to put himself first, Diotrephes, does not acknowledge our authority." You see, it's almost like John is trying to tell us that this trait about him is more important than his own name. It tells us everything we need to know about him. He likes to put himself first. And when you look deeper into that description, you can see why John is so concerned about it. That phrase, "likes to put himself first," it's only ever found here in the New Testament, and it's this unique kind of compound word. John smashes together two words. He smashes together the word for love and the word for first, or firstness, or sometimes in the Bible it's translated preeminence. So Diotrephes is a lover of his firstness, a lover of his own preeminence. So Diotrephes loved all right, but he loved himself. And before we see what that looks like in his actions, I want you to see why this is such an awful offense. Listen to Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, 18, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says this: "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent." That word preeminent is the exact same word translated first in Diotrephes' case. What was Diotrephes' problem? He wanted to dethrone Jesus in the church. He loved to be where only Jesus deserved to be. He wanted the recognition, he wanted the praise, so much so that it caused him to step on other people to prop himself up. From the end of verse 9 throughout verse 10, John actually pinpoints five examples of this in Diotrephes' life, five sins that stem from this self-love. The first one, number one, we see at the end of verse 9, he rejects the authority of John, a literal apostle. Diotrephes thought so much of himself that he tries to undercut and undermine the leadership of a man who literally walked with the risen Jesus. Diotrephes has a problem submitting to apostles because they have the prominence that he wants. Number two, the middle of verse 10, he slanders and gossips. John says that he's talking wicked nonsense against us. It's not enough for this man to reject authority. He also has to throw mud on their reputation, launch false accusations at them to make himself look better. Number three, next in verse 10, he refuses to welcome the brothers. That's the missionaries. He doesn't care about advancing the name of Christ. He only cares about his own name. So while Gaius is out there sacrificing for these brothers, giving up his own resources, his own energy for these brothers, Diotrephes rejects them. Number four, towards the end of verse 10, he stops those who want to. It's not enough for him to reject John's missionaries. He tries to stop others like Gaius from receiving them and showing them hospitality because it's an implicit acknowledgement of John's authority. Those missionaries, they're John's guys. So to support them would be to support John, and Diotrephes can't have that because he wants to be first. Finally, number five, at the end of verse 10, he puts them out of the church. That is crazy. Diotrephes is so consumed with his authority and his influence that he is excommunicating believers who are just trying to welcome and support these missionaries. He is so insecure and so obsessed with himself that anyone who seems to acknowledge the leadership and authority of John gets put out of the church. Anyone who seems to acknowledge the integrity and godliness of John gets put out of the church. Before you think you would never do something like that, before you think you'd never slander a pastor, or stage some coup at a church, kick out good and godly people because they have more influence and prominence than you, remember that all this evil, they're all symptoms of that diagnosis back in verse 9. Diotrephes loved to be first. Crossroads, that's a temptation we are all familiar with, aren't we? You know, a lot of times we think about opposition to the truth and opposition to the church as like false teaching and heresies and the secular culture. But in 3 John, we see another enemy, and it's the pride in your heart that loves to be first. Bad doctrine is as dangerous to the church as your pride. False teaching is as dangerous to your own spiritual health as selfishness. Look, I know most of you aren't like actively trying to cold shoulder a traveling missionary, but at a heart level, we are certainly not above the sins of Diotrephes. You see, when you want a role or a title more than you just simply want the opportunity to serve, that's the love of firstness. When you think, I should have that opportunity, not him, not her, that's the love of firstness. When you don't get recognized or thanked for how you serve in the church and how you sacrifice in the church, and I know many of you do, but when no one thanks you for those things, those feelings of bitterness and self-pity and frustration that well up in your heart, that is the love of firstness. You see, servant-heartedness is really easy until you're actually treated like a servant. And as we struggle with that in our own hearts, there's no better time to look to Jesus. Because we can't kill that pride on our own. Jesus was the only one who ever did deserve recognition and praise and honor, but Philippians 2 says that he laid it all down to take the form of a servant. He would wash people's feet. He would exhaust himself to serve people and to heal people, and he would spend sleepless nights in prayer for other people, and he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is Lord of all, and he became the servant of all. He perfectly obeyed God. He perfectly loved others, and even though he was the one being sinned against, he looked on sinners with compassion. And thinking of their good, he died in their place on the cross and was raised for their justification. Jesus was the only one who did not deserve to be treated as a servant and a criminal, and he was treated as both so that you might be redeemed and freed from that pride in your own heart. So look to the example of Jesus. Follow his footsteps, and he will root out that pride in your heart day by day. Meditate on what he did on that cross. See, you can't follow a Savior who died a humiliating death on a Roman cross and think you ought to be first. I love that this is written, by the way, by the Apostle John, because John seemed to learn that lesson as he spent time with Jesus. You know, John struggled with this temptation to firstness too, right? In one of the more embarrassing stories of the Gospels, John's mom asks Jesus if John can have a right-hand seat at the throne in heaven. But as the gospel story continued, and as John would spend time with this Jesus, John would see Jesus, the King of heaven, love and serve and die for sinners. And I think John got the message. To be first in the kingdom is to be last. We need to learn that lesson by spending time with Jesus too. So often we make the church about us. So often it's about the music we like, the style we like, the people that we like and click with. But the church is not about you at all. It's about the glory of Christ. I remember the day before my wedding day. It was awesome. Not quite as awesome as the wedding day, but the day before was awesome. We had a rehearsal at the venue so that everybody in the wedding knew what they were supposed to do. They told us like how fast you're supposed to walk down the aisle and where you're supposed to stand, things like that. And our officiant said that he has one instruction, one rule for us, and it's when the bride begins to walk down the aisle. He said, I have one rule for everybody here. It's this: all eyes on her. All eyes on her. And I was like, let's go. That's the easiest rule I've ever had to follow. You see, our job in that moment as the bride walked down the aisle was to make it all about the bride. Can you imagine if, as the bride was walking down the aisle, one of the bridesmaids like got up and struck a pose at the altar, tried to make it all about herself? Or imagine like the musicians playing the music changed songs because they wanted to show off their musical talents. How ridiculous would that be? How inappropriate would that be? That's what it's like when you make the church about you. That's how ridiculous it is to view the church consumeristically, to make it about your preferences. When a bride walks down the aisle, it's all about the bride. And if you're going to be part of a church, you need to know that it's all about Christ. The church is at its worst when it loses sight of that reality. If the church is at its best when it's characterized by love in truth, then it's at its worst when it's characterized by this love and obsession for yourself. Those are the two portraits that 3 John paints for us from verses 1 through 10. And by the time we get to verses 11 through 15, we find ourselves at a fork in the road. Verses 11 through 15, this will be our third heading. We'll call it the church at a crossroads. The church at a crossroads, no pun intended there. But there is a crossroads here. The decision is in front of you. Which path are you going to take? Which path will you follow? Look at verse 11. John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." With this negative example of Diotrephes fresh on his mind, John tells Gaius, don't imitate evil like Diotrephes, but imitate good. John says, act like who you are. Act like the new creation that God has made you. Act like someone who is from God, verse 11. On the other hand, to behave like Diotrephes is to act like you have no clue who God is. To be about yourself rather than the truth of Christ is to live like someone whose eyes are blinded to Christ. Someone who has not seen God. And so John is clear, knowing God is what sets you off on the right path. You see, killing pride by just trying harder in your own strength, I promise that's going to fail 100% of the time. But killing that pride in your heart by going deep in your knowledge of God is exactly how God sanctifies his people. Verse 12, it's like John gives Gaius a counterexample of Diotrephes for Gaius to follow. He introduces a man named Demetrius. Demetrius in verse 12 was probably the guy who delivered the letter from John to Gaius. And listen to how John describes him. Verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. It's as if John is saying, Gaius, here's a good example to follow. If you need someone to imitate, meet Demetrius. Everyone affirms Demetrius's character, John says. And I love in the middle of that phrase, John says he received a good testimony from the truth itself. Demetrius's life is so aligned with the truth of the gospel that it's like the gospel speaks up and says, yep, that one is mine. How would you like that to be the testimony of your life? To be so sold out for the glory of Christ that it's unmistakable that you are one of Jesus' people, that you have the reputation of the name Christian, as Abner said last week. If you need an example to follow, follow someone whose life is validated by the truth itself, whose life looks like the Bible. And Crossroads, there's a lot of Demetriuses in this room. There's some Christians in here who have walked with Jesus literally longer than you've been alive. There's some in here who are maybe just one or two steps ahead of you in their walk with Christ. Either way, open your life up to them. Learn from them. Be teachable. Be eager to grow. They're literally here for that reason. You've got more blind spots than you know. It's kind of the nature of a blind spot. And people like Diotrephes don't happen overnight. It happens after years and years of neglecting discipleship and neglecting spiritual friendship, of not actively and intentionally imitating good. And so don't waste the gift of spiritual friendship here in Crossroads. There's nothing like it. And if you invest in it, it will set the trajectory of your life to make your life not about you, but about the glory of Christ. That's John's encouragement for Gaius, and that's his encouragement for us as we read this letter. And it's with that tone of encouragement, shepherding, that John concludes this letter, verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, John says, "I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face." John just can't wait to be with them in person. John is eager to shepherd them personally in a way that he can't through writing. And even here, there's another example of this selfless love that we've been talking about. You know, traveling back then was incredibly difficult. so difficult it often put a traveler's life at risk. But John doesn't care. He's willing to make that trip because he wants to serve this church and see them face to face. Verse 15 concludes, he says, "Peace be to you, the friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name." Peace, John says. That's what this church needed. And so John prays this thoughtful benediction in love for them. And at the end of verse 15, I don't want you to miss this. Look how beautiful this is. End of verse 15, John says, "Greet the friends each by name." What an appropriate way to end this letter about selfless love. Each by name? John specifically says, guys, don't gather together a bunch of the friends and just say, "Hey guys, John says hi, he misses you, he wants to be with you, okay, bye." No, he says, "I want you to individually, each by name, send my love and my greetings to these people." This isn't a group text. This is individual, personal affection, because that's the kind of love that John has for every person in the truth. They're in the same family, working towards the same goal, and John wants each and every one of them to know that he loves them. See, John is so other-centered that he cares about each individual name. Meanwhile, Diotrephes only cares about his name. You see, there's two loves on display in this letter. One is a love that is selfless, and it rejoices in and supports and labors for the truth of the gospel. That's what it looks like when the church is at its best. But the other love is a love of self, which is not love at all. And it opposes and attacks the truth of the gospel in the church. So the question for you is, which will you imitate? Will you be concerned about your name and your reputation and your prominence, or will you be a fellow worker for the truth through selfless love to one another? The church has always been about the glory of Christ, and it is at its best when it's marked by this selfless love for the sake of the truth. Crossroads, you are the church. So live like it. Forget about yourself and make your life about the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would deepen our knowledge of you and clarify our view of the glory of Jesus so that we want nothing more than to see his name exalted. Father, would you help us to be happy to be forgotten? Remind us that only what's done for the glory of Christ will last. Sanctify us, Lord, and help us to be these living sacrifices of worship to you as we seek to live and be the church. God, we pray with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.